60, please. Page 60. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, how we thank thee for thy wonderful word. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. How wonderful it is, Lord, that thou hast not merely permitted us to come boldly unto thy throne, but thou hast actually commanded us to do so. And so with boldness we commit our class period to thee now, and we claim 100% all the will of God for our present class period. And we claim, Lord, 100% all the will of God for every single member of this freshman class. We ask that between now and the time of the Christmas holiday, God will work in mighty power in our midst. As we look back towards the beginning of the semester, how we thank thee that we can say, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And we thank thee, Lord, for every indication of thy working in our class thus far. And we pray that mighty things will be done in all our lives between now and the Christmas holiday. And grant that as we go home and to many different places, others may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. We ask that we may be with Jesus during this class period, and that this study of the tabernacle may be filled with the fragrance of Christ's presence. We claim our answer now through the infinite merit of his precious blood. Amen. When we closed our period yesterday, down at the bottom of page 60, we had come to the central message of the tabernacle. Now please don't forget what I've had you underscore. When you come to the tabernacle, it's very important to call attention to the different details. But be sure that you relate those different details to the one great central message of the tabernacle. I'm going to have to stop again. Some of you have already begun to whisper again. And I don't usually like to do this, but I just have to. And I don't start, because if you get started, it'll be hard to stop, but I'll stop you. So be careful now, and don't get into it right at the beginning of the period. Let me say, as I was saying when I interrupted myself, be sure that you have the one central message of the tabernacle and tie your details in with the one great central message. We express the central message in these words: the supply of every need through the blood in the palace of the king. I know of one man who gives many messages on the tabernacle, and he has this theme song. I imagine a good many of you know it. All I need, Jesus is all I need. You may remember in Genesis 17, verse 1, God introduces himself as God Almighty, and the Hebrew is El Shaddai. We translate it, the God who is more than enough. Now that expression, that title for God, is just a wonderful summing up of the message of the tabernacle. God is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. The supply of every need through the blood in the palace of the king. When we closed our period yesterday, I was in the act of giving you several details which show how the tabernacle was built like a palace. In other words, if you'd gone to the palace of an Oriental king in those days, you would have found the same general thing that you found in the tabernacle. I think I mentioned four details. The first is there were royal attendants. The Levites were the royal attendants. Second is they had different courts. The purpose of the courts was to show the greatness of the king. The third is there was much gold, just as you would have found much gold in the palace of the king. The fourth is that they had the royal colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. The fifth is that crowns are often mentioned. Did you notice how often the book of Exodus says that there was a certain piece of furniture and its crown? Well, of course, this whole idea of crowns distinguishes a palace from an ordinary house or home. And it calls attention to the fact that the tabernacle was the palace of the king. Our last illustration is the greatest one of all. It has to do with this central piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, which is the Ark of the Covenant. It's important to realize that the Ark of the Covenant was shaped like a throne. You see, the Ark was a hollow box with a lid to it. It was wood overlaid with gold, and the lid opened up. As we see later, they had contents, the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. That lid was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the seat to the throne. Then the supports to the cherubim made up the sides to the throne. And the wings of the cherubim that spread over the top of it made up the canopy of glory over the top of the throne. You're familiar with the fact that a king often has a canopy over the top of the throne. That's the canopy of glory. So it's important to realize that this ark was shaped like a throne. And the symbolism of it was that God the king was seated on the throne. Now remember the figure that I drew last time. The figure of the cross drawn through these different pieces of furniture. Through the cross, I go to the throne of God. And that's why we use Hebrews 4:16 to summarize the whole message. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. On page 61, we have the two purposes of the tabernacle. The first is to unite God's people. How did the tabernacle serve to unite the people of God? It united the people of God because it was a central meeting place. Now notice God's strategy here. God's strategy is to unite a divided people. You see, it was God's will to divide them up into 12 tribes. At the same time, while it was his will to divide them up into 12 tribes, it was also his plan to unite this people divided into 12 tribes. And the tabernacle was the uniting force. It was the center of Jewish national life for nearly 500 years. Now here's how we get that. You see, later on, the temple was built to take the place of the tabernacle. The temple was much more magnificent than the tabernacle. The temple was stationary. The tabernacle was portable. They moved it from one place to another. But for nearly 500 years, they had the tabernacle to unite the people of God. The verse on that is 1 Kings 6, 1. 1 Kings 6, verse 1 says that it was a period of 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. You see, God doesn't leave that to our imagination. 480 years. So for nearly 500 years, they had the tabernacle. Not only did the tabernacle unite God's people for that time in Old Testament days, but it also united them for the future. Remember, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23 tell us that three times every year, all the Jewish men were commanded by God to go to the tabernacle and to celebrate these annual feasts. Now, not only did it unite them in Old Testament days, but it united them at the time of Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing to realize the land of Palestine is just about the size of the state of Florida? And wouldn't you have thought that when God came to earth, the God-man would have moved up and down through the whole earth that he had created? But he didn't do that. When the God-man came to earth, he hardly moved outside the bounds of this little land of Palestine. But God's strategy all through the Old Testament was to have the thing localized and focalized. And so Jesus had a worldwide audience for his ministry and for his miracles. For example, have you noticed in reading the four Gospels how many times Jesus worked his miracles at the time of a feast? For example, he fed the 5,000 when the multitudes were going to the feast of Passover. And more Jews from all over the world came to Passover than any other time. Then Jesus was crucified at the time of Passover. And they had at least 1.5 million Jews, between 1 and 2 million Jews present from all over the world at that time. And you see, this tabernacle in Old Testament days, under the hand of God, was not only to unite the people in Old Testament times, but also to bring a worldwide audience in New Testament days to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The second great purpose of the tabernacle is to reveal God as the King and our relation to Him. Find as many illustrations as you can find for the following characteristics of God as revealed through the tabernacle. First, His holiness. In order to illustrate the holiness of God from the tabernacle, let's begin on the outside and work in towards the inside. First, you have the Levites. To the tabernacle on each side. Moses and Aaron and the priests pitched their tents right near the entrance on the east. And then the Levites pitched their tents in close. The reason is it emphasizes the holiness of God. The Levites were ceremonially cleansed in a special way in order to live close to the king's palace. You can't live close to the king's palace unless you've been clean. And you see, God illustrated it through this ceremony. The Levites had to be set apart in a special way in order to live close to the palace of the king. The second illustration of God's holiness is the fence. I told you last time it was a very high fence, 5 cubits high, which means at least 7.5 feet high, and perhaps as much as 9 feet high if you use here the cubit of the sanctuary. All over that fence, you ought to write these words, "Stay out, because God is holy." Now that's one great message of the tabernacle. Stay out of God's palace, because God is holy. Well, I praise the Lord, that isn't the only message. But it's one very important part of the message. And remember, students, you never really preach the gospel if you just say, "Come in." Many people go everywhere, they think they're preaching the gospel when they say, "Come in." You aren't preaching the gospel unless you say, "Stay out," as well as "Come in." Now, praise God, we're coming later to the other part of it. "Come in," that's a very important part of the gospel. But oh, how often this is neglected. And it seems to me, as never before in the Christian church, we have a surface preaching of the gospel, which is not the real gospel at all. The gospel is not real unless it says, "Stay out, because God is holy. If you don't come the God-appointed, blood-sprinkled way." Now remember, this fence was made of that beautiful Egyptian linen, the finest linen the world's ever known. If somebody would be inclined to climb up over that linen, he'd not only tear it, but soil it. And all God was saying, "Don't you come this way. If you don't come the God-appointed, blood-sprinkled way, then you stay out of the palace of the king." The third illustration of God's holiness is in the brazen altar of sacrifice. I told you last time this was by far the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And how does that brazen altar of sacrifice show the holiness of God? It shows the holiness of God because God is so holy. Sin deserves death. You see, when the worshiper brought his animal and turned that animal over to the priest, what was he saying about himself? He was saying, I deserve to die because of my sin. Sin deserves death because God is holy. Why does anybody ever reject the blood of Jesus? Because he does not believe that he himself deserves death. Sin is death deserving. The next illustration of God's holiness is the brazen altar of cleansing just before the holy place of the tabernacle. Now that brazen altar of cleansing was the place where the priest was to wash himself very carefully before he entered the sanctuary. I wonder if you know, suppose the priest had not washed himself carefully before entering the sanctuary. The priest entered it twice a day in the daily sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning and the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I suppose that priest didn't wash himself very carefully. What happened to him? The answer is God killed him. Twice God repeats this. He says, let him wash himself carefully, that he die not, that he die not. Why did he have to wash himself carefully? Because this was the symbolical palace of the priest, and God is holy. And we must be clean if we go into the palace of the king. Both of these veils of the temple emphasize the holiness of God. You see, not just anybody can come into the presence of God. That's what this is saying. A person has to be cleansed in order to come. And you have one veil between the outer court and the holy place. And then another veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. One thing about the Ark of the Covenant that stresses God's holiness is that it was carried by staves. S-T-A-V-E-S. Staves is just the plural of the word staff. There was a staff on either side. And only the Levites, who were ceremonially cleansed, were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But even they could not touch it. They had to carry it by the staves. I wonder if you recall 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 mentions a man named Uzzah who was not a Levite. And people were carrying the Ark in a way that wasn't God appointed. And one bad thing led to another bad thing. The oxen stumbled and fell, and that Ark fell, and he put out his hand to steady it, and God killed him. He wasn't even a Levite. But even though he wasn't a Levite, he did what the Levites were not supposed to do. The Levites were not supposed to touch the Ark proper. They only carried it by staves. And you see, it just emphasized the fact that God is holy. You know, I actually read a writer one time who made this statement, that the Jews in Old Testament days couldn't understand these ceremonies at all. Oh, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. The Jews in Old Testament days did not understand how these sacrifices related to the second person of the Godhead. You see, that was given only in seed form, not in fully developed form. But of course any true Israelite understood the basic meaning of these sacrifices. One thing that was written all over the tabernacle was the holiness of God. Then the second attribute is God's love and grace. One illustration of God's love and grace is the use of blood. Blood was just sprinkled all over the tabernacle. For example, this brazen altar of sacrifice had a feature to it that heathen altars did not have. The brazen altar sacrifice had horns to it. And when the priest killed the animal, he sprinkled the blood of the animal on the horns of the brazen altar. Then this golden altar of incense in the holy place also had horns to it. And the priest took some of the blood of the animal from here and he sprinkled it on the horns of the golden altar of incense. And then on the great day of atonement, when the high priest went in the holy place, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. You see, figuratively speaking, the whole thing was sprinkled with blood. And that's the center of the love of God. That's the center of the grace of God. Another illustration of God's love and grace at the tabernacle is the entrance, the gate. Now notice the whole width of the tabernacle from here to here is 50 cubits. And the gate is 20 cubits wide. Now what does that automatically emphasize in your mind about the entrance to the tabernacle, the gate of it? You see, the gate was unusually wide out of all ordinary building proportions. For example, take our auditorium here. Here are your two gates, your two doors. And notice what tiny little part of our whole building is made up of the gate, of the door. But you see, the gate was almost half of the complete width. Just suppose we'd follow that here and have our gate, our entrance, just about half of the complete width. Oh, you say you don't build buildings like that. No, but God built his building like that. Over the entrance, you ought to write these words, come in. Come in because God is the God of love. God is the God of grace. I've already reminded you that the fence said, stay out. God is holy if you won't come the God-appointed way. But the gate is unusually wide. And figuratively speaking, God is standing at the entrance of the tabernacle. Figuratively speaking, he has his hands open wide, his arms open wide. And he's saying, oh, please come in to have fellowship with me if you come the God-appointed way. Stay out if you don't come the God-appointed way. But come in if you come through the blood in the God-appointed way. The nearness of God is emphasized by the presence of the tabernacle. I used to have the idea that many still have. The revelation of God in the Old Testament is that he's the far-off God. He's way up in heaven, and people are far away from him. Oh, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. You see, there are these two companion truths about God. One is the transcendence of God, that he's far above us. And the other is the immanence of God, that he's near at hand. Now, both of these truths are emphasized in the Old Testament. And both these truths are emphasized in the New Testament. You take the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. That automatically emphasizes the immanence and the transcendence of God. And you have both these in both Testaments. But I used to have the idea that the Old Testament just gives us the fact that God is far away, and the New Testament gives us the idea that God is near at hand. No, both give both truths. The nearness of God is illustrated wonderfully by the tabernacle. Did you notice that the tabernacle was always in the center? When their tents were pitched in the camp, three tribes fixed their tents here. Three tribes fixed their tents here, 3 here, and 3 here. The tabernacle was in the middle. It's estimated that when these 2 to 3 million Israelites were there in the wilderness, their camp covered a distance of about 12 miles square. Not 12 square miles, but 12 miles square, and the tabernacle was in the middle. Then when they picked up the tabernacle and moved it from one place to another, the tabernacle furniture was still carried in the middle. 6 tribes went in front, 6 tribes brought up the rear, and then the priests and Levites carrying the furniture came in the middle. Now they made one exception on that, on certain special occasion, like the marching around Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. On special occasions, the ark, the chief piece of furniture, the symbolical throne of God, was taken out in front of the people. But ordinarily, the furniture was all just carried right in the middle. And you see, the whole emphasis is this. God's place is the central place. It isn't enough to have God in your life. You must have God in the very center of your life. You know, the devil doesn't hate you at all if you have God in your life. The devil doesn't hate me at all if I have God in my life. But he hates us with an infernal hatred if we have God in the very center of our lives. And that's one clear reason why the tabernacle was always in the center. Whether they were in camp with three tribes on each side or whether they were on the march, with six tribes going in front, six tribes in the rear, and the tabernacle being carried in the middle of the group. We come now to the all-sufficiency of the king as revealed through the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Let me come back with you again to this wonderful title of God, El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And these different pieces of furniture taken together just show how God is more than enough. First, the brazen altar of sacrifice. Now I come as a sinner to God. What is my first need? Now be careful. Sometimes I ask the students, and I say, when I come as a sinner to God, what is my first need? And their answer is, cleansing from sin is my first need. No, that isn't my first need. It certainly is true that my first need has to do with the sin question. And the sin question is symbolically taken care of in the outer court of the tabernacle. But before I need cleansing, what is my first need? My first need is that I owe a debt to God. And if God were to cleanse me now, that wouldn't do me any good if that debt were not paid. You see, no sin can go unpunished. Every sin must be punished. Years ago, I read this statement. If God would allow one single sin to go unpunished, he would lose his holy character as God, and the whole universe would go out of gear. What holds the universe together? The character of God holds the universe together. And if God would let one sin go unpunished, he'd lose his holy character as God, and the whole universe must go out of gear. My first need is the debt of my sin must be paid. Often we use the word penalty. The penalty of my sin must be paid. The book of Romans uses the word justification to describe the brazen altar of sacrifice. You see, in each one of these pieces of furniture, we're going to call attention to some detail which shows that God's provision in this respect was a perfect provision. How does the brazen altar of sacrifice show that God's provision for the debt and the penalty of my sin is a perfect provision? One illustration is that the animal must be without blemish and without spot. Why did that animal have to be without blemish and without spot? Because figuratively it gave its own blemishlessness to the worshiper. You see, figuratively speaking, the sin of the worshiper was transferred to that blemishless sacrifice. And the blemishlessness of that sacrifice was transferred to the worshiper. And that's what the Bible calls justification. Jesus Christ is my justification. He's my perfect record before God. Young people, I can't take one sin to heaven. You can't take one sin to heaven. Nothing but 100% sinless perfection can ever get into heaven. You say, I don't have that sinless perfection. Before I saved, I didn't have it. Since I'm saved, I don't have sinless perfection. No, but Jesus has it. And he's my justification. He's paid the debt, the full penalty of my sin. Another illustration of the fact that this provision is a perfect provision is that there were horns to that altar, and the priest sprinkled the blood on the horns. And my understanding is that the horns were shaped like this. They were pointed upwards. And I think the symbolism of it was that when that blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, those horns symbolically just lifted the blood of the sacrifice up before the gaze of the holy God. Isn't this a wonderful thing to realize? God never takes his eyes off the blood of Jesus in his dealing with me. God never takes his eyes off the blood of Jesus in his dealing with you. Is it all important that I, as a Christian, keep my eyes on the blood of Jesus? Indeed it is. But there's something even more basic than that. And that is that the holy God himself must keep his eyes fixed on the blood of Jesus. All of God's dealings with me are regulated by the fact that he always keeps his eyes on the blood of Christ. And all of God's dealings with you are regulated by the fact that God always keeps his eyes upon the precious blood of Christ. The second piece of furniture is the praise and labor of cleansing. Now here's my second need. My second need is for cleansing. You see, I have a past debt that must be paid. And then I must have those sins cleansed away. The question is sometimes asked, does that brazen labor of cleansing represent the cleansing of a person when he's saved? Or does it represent the cleansing of a Christian after he's saved? We talk about day-by-day cleansing. As Christians, we confess our sins to the Lord for day-by-day cleansing. Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you, from the standpoint of your present knowledge, have the idea that this labor of cleansing represented the cleansing that takes place when a person is saved? How many of you have the idea that this cleansing represents the cleansing that takes place day by day after a person is saved? I don't think any hands were raised on the first, but I think the clear answer is both are true. There are two aspects of cleansing. There is the once for all cleansing when you're saved. When you were saved, God cleansed you once for all. When I was to describe that initial step of cleansing, the Bible calls, yes, the Bible uses the word regeneration for the initial step of cleansing. We often say the new birth, being born again. A wonderful verse on this in the New Testament is Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 uses this wonderful expression, the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. Have you ever looked at the margin of the ASV on Titus 3:5? The margin says that it can also be translated labor. The labor of regeneration. The interesting thing is that the Greek word for labor is lutron, and you see R-O-N. Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses that word lutron for labor. And that's the very word which is used in Titus 3:5. The labor of regeneration. You see, when God saved me, he not only took care of the debt of my sin, the penalty of my sin, but he cleansed my heart forever. You know, we say a Christian can get out of fellowship with God. True, but remember this, although a Christian can get out of fellowship with God, no Christian in his most backslidden moment is out of fellowship with God in the same sense in which an unsaved person is out of fellowship with God. An unsaved person is out of fellowship with God in an entirely different sense from the way in which a born-again Christian is out of fellowship with God. Why? Because that cleansing is once for all. I need daily cleansing, and that's also included in the labor. But oh, I also need a once-for-all cleansing. You see, that's what John 13 is talking about, being cleansed from head to foot and then having your feet cleansed. But when I was saved, I was cleansed all over from head to foot. And the moment you were saved, that moment you were forever cleansed. That's the washing of regeneration. And then he's provided also the daily cleansing from daily defilement as we go out into the world and get our feet clean, feet dirty, and they need to be clean. Then we come into the sanctuary of God and find these three pieces of furniture in the holy place. Now remember, the candlestick, the light, was on the left. What is Christ's provision for my need as indicated by the candlestick? He's my life. He's my life. Now, of course, this includes, by the way, I left out one thing. I want to come back to you for a moment. In each piece of furniture, I want to call your attention to an illustration of the fact that God's provision is a perfect provision. What do you have in this labor that shows God's provision for cleansing is a perfect provision?
The thing to remember is that it was not only a fountain for washing, but it was also a mirror, a looking glass. You see, it revealed the dirt. It not only cleansed the dirt away, it revealed the dirt. I told you earlier that if the priest didn't wash himself carefully, God killed him when he went in that dirty condition into the sanctuary of God. But what was going to keep him from having dirt on his body? He couldn't see. You see, he would look, for instance, he killed this animal out here at the brazen altar of sacrifice. You know what the animal would do? The animal would kick and resist, and he'd kick up dirt on the priest. Well, suppose he kicked up some dirt right here on the forehead of the priest. The priest had gone right on in that dirty condition into the sanctuary of God. God would have killed him. God would have killed him. But he looked into that looking glass, and he saw the dirt, and then he used the water to wash the dirt away. You see, it was God's full provision for the priest being clean. Then the golden candlestick shows that Christ is my light. This not only includes light in the sense of guidance, but it's light to drive away the confusion. A couple of students came to my office recently. They're upperclassmen, greatly confused. And the idea was, wouldn't you expect that a freshman student would be more confused usually than an upperclassman? But it wasn't that way with them. They just said that last year as freshmen, they weren't very much confused. But that this year as upperclassmen, they're just confused. And said, one of them said he had been confused from time to time, but that the confusion this year was worse than before. And one of them seemed to indicate that last year wasn't much confusion. And you say, what causes that? You don't always know. Well, there can be sin in the life, or there can be a million and one things you don't know, but you know this. Jesus Christ is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. He's our light to drive away all the confusion. I wonder how many of you students here now feel very much confused. You can see naturally why there'd be confusion in the freshman class. You know, when I give the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, particularly, of course it goes all the way through the course, but that brings it to its zenith in the demands of God, the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. I realize how many of you students naturally react. Boy, your lives have come from backgrounds that have been so different from anything like this. Why, a lot of these things we call sin in the study of the Ten Commandments, you would almost have laughed at as sin earlier in your life. And I know one of the freshmen was talking the other day, and he wasn't trying to criticize or anything. He was just open to the Lord, but he was saying, well, I want to tell you, what I've realized here is there's got to be more change in my life than there's been. I realize that. But when the confusion comes, young people, how are you going to get rid of it? Ah, Christ is my light to drive the confusion away. When I need guidance, Christ is my light to give me complete guidance. Here's the illustration in the candlestick that God's provision is a perfect provision. It was a seven-pronged candlestick. Had seven prongs to it. Now, don't forget this. Don't think that every time the number seven is used in the Bible, it's the perfect number. Because there are many parts of Scripture that are not symbolical parts of Scripture. And often seven just means six plus one, or eight minus one. That's all it means. For instance, Job had seven sons and three daughters. Does that mean he had a perfect number of sons? No, it just means he had seven sons. That's all that means. Because that's not a symbolical part of Scripture. But when you come to a symbolical part of Scripture, you have the symbolism of these numbers. And you just got to take the number as it's used in the Bible. Now, particularly when you come to the book of Revelation, you have that number seven. And you see why you have it so much in Revelation? Because seven has to do with perfection, completion. And Revelation is the book of consummation. Everything's made perfect in the book of Revelation. That's why you expect the number seven. Why did they have seven prongs to that golden candlestick? It was perfect light, complete provision for light. That brings me back again to Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Young people in your lives, don't settle for anything less than seven-pronged life. God hasn't promised me six-pronged life. God has promised me seven-pronged life. Like to drive away all the confusion. Maybe that somebody came into this class today very much confused. Maybe you got a letter this morning with bad news. Or your grades are low and you're behind in your work and you just feel sort of confused. Thanksgiving Day's coming, but there's no Thanksgiving in your life. Oh, but praise God if you're like that. I'm often like that. But praise the Lord, I don't have to stop there. When I'm there, I just look to Him who's seven-pronged life to drive the confusion away and to give me complete and perfect leading as to what is His will for my life. Then the table of showbread shows that Christ is God's perfect provision for my strength, for my satisfaction. The thing which shows that God's provision here was a perfect provision is that there were 12 loaves. And by the way, they changed these 12 loaves frequently. They kept fresh bread on that. You see, it's just fresh provision for our strength all the time. You see why they had 12 loaves. The 12 loaves represented all 12 tribes of the children of Israel. God has provided for the strength of all of His people. I thank the Lord He doesn't just deal with one person in one way and then another person up here is a big shot Christian. True that God calls some people to different tasks in the work of God. But He has supplied perfect strength for all His people. And then the golden altar of incense shows that Christ is the basis of my answered prayer. Can I really come to God with boldness and have my prayers answered? Oh, yeah. And you see, that golden altar of incense represented the prayers that go up before the nostrils of the Holy God. Listen to Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, 2 says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, Jewish historians tell us that they had different kinds of incense that smelled sweetly that the Jews used in their different ceremonies. But there was one incense they considered to be the sweetest of all. And they kept that one incense they considered to be the sweetest of all for this particular ceremony, burning it daily, morning and evening, on the golden altar of incense. Have you ever stopped just to try to remember what's the sweetest thing you've ever smelled? Well, of course, one of the sweetest things I smell from year to year is honeysuckle in the spring. And when my wife and I drive each week to Roanoke, Virginia, in the spring, there's many places along the way where we smell the honeysuckle. And oh, it is just wonderful. Many times we also smell polecats when we go, and that's a little bit different, you know, from honeysuckle. We're not exactly radiant over the skunks and the polecat. But the honeysuckle just smells wonderful. Do you realize that? The sweetest odor that has ever reached your nostril is nothing to the odor of your prayer as it reaches the nostrils of the Holy God. And what makes it so sweet? Here's the answer. Look, they took the blood of the animal killed out here at the brazen altar sacrifice, and the priest sprinkled that blood on the horns of the golden altar. What made those prayers a sweet fragrance to the Lord rather than a foul odor? The answer is the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus. At any moment when you come to God trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus, the sweetest odor that ever reached your nostrils is just the tiniest picture of what your prayers are to the Holy God. They are completely accepted. Because you remember those words in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. And our prayers are accepted because of His precious blood. Now watch, I draw a circle around these first picture in the tabernacle, because they show what God does for his people, what Christ does for his people. Then we come into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and we draw a circle around that ark by itself, because the ark shows who God is. Why can he do all these things for his people? The answer is because of who he is. Now notice the different characteristics of the king that are manifested by the different parts of the ark. Remember, that ark was a hollow box of wood overlaid with gold, had a lid to it. They opened it up. And then one thing they put inside that hollow box was the tables of the law. The Ten Commandments were put there. All right, now what's your first great characteristic of this one who meets every need? What kind of a person is he? He's what? Yes, he's holy. He's authoritative. See, he has the law right there. It's an integral part of his presence. And oh, why is it so serious to neglect the law of God? Because if I neglect the law of God, I neglect the person of God. That law is right in the very heart of God. He's holy. He's authoritative. Then inside the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, later they put two more things. One was the golden pot of manna, and the other was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, Numbers 17 tells us that thrilling story of Aaron's rod that budded. Just an ordinary stick, just like any other dead rod, dead stick. But he put it down along with the others, and it brought forth ripe almond blossoms. Well, you see, this golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded put in the Ark of the Covenant emphasize the fact that God is what kind of a God? Why can he meet my needs? Because he's what kind of a God? What's the difference between manna and ordinary food? What's the difference between Aaron's rod that budded and just any ordinary stick? You see, it's miracle working. It's supernatural. God is the miracle working God. Now, students, time and time again in your life, your temptation will come to substitute the natural way of doing things for God's miracle. Time and again, when we come to some of the standards of God, students will ask me questions. And my own heart naturally goes right along the line of their questions. But the question shows that they're just constantly inclined to substitute man's natural way of doing things for the mighty miracle of God. Why can I expect all my needs to be supplied? Because God is the miracle working God. Then we come to the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. Now, of course, remember that the ark itself was shaped like a throne. God's a king. He's a holy king. He's an authoritative king. He's a miracle-working king. Now tell me, what kind of a king is he, is revealed by the fact that the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. You see, apart from this, it wouldn't mean anything to me that God is all-powerful. I'd say, yes, he's a wonderful king, but I'm a sinful person, and I don't have a chance in terms of this wonderfully holy God. But the fact that the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat shows that God is a king of life. He's a king of mercy. He's a king of grace. All right, let's just recapitulate for a moment. These first five pieces of furniture show us what the king does for his people. Then the Ark of the Covenant just shows who he is. Why can he do all those things? Because of who he is. What kind of a king is he? He is a holy, authoritative king. He's a miracle-working king. And all that means something to me because he's the king of grace. And through the precious blood, I come into the palace to meet the king and to have every need supplied. Come back to Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Shall we have our closing prayer? I wonder if there's any special confusion in your life today. You know, often we can say, well, we have occasions for the confusion. Maybe the teacher didn't explain a thing clearly. Well, certainly we teachers are responsible before God for trying to be clear. And I just sweat blood to try to be clear. Although I'd hate to think that any student would think that confusion is due to the fact that the teacher doesn't make it clear. Confusion's always taken away when we trust Jesus to be our light. And would you now just claim the Lord Jesus as your seven-pronged candlestick? Just perfect provision for light, to drive all the confusion away and to lead you very clear. And then just offer that prayer of Psalm 27, 11. Lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. And then will you thank him again that he's El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough, and that his supply is more than enough for every need. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Well, I don't even recognize you. Three guesses about what I'm going to show you this morning. Page 62, please. Page 62. Let's ask the Lord now to lead our time together. Father, we claim thy wonderful promise this morning. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And so we say to thee at the beginning of this period, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and give us the faith that we need for this particular class period. We claim 100% all the will of God in our study together. Guide us, Lord, as we think about presenting some of these precious truths to girls and boys. And we pray that many precious girls and boys will know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord through what we study this morning. Now we trust every part of our period to thee, and we trust Thanksgiving Day and Thanksgiving Weekend to thee. Get the greatest glory to the precious name of Jesus through it all, we pray. And we ask that he, the Lord Jesus, will see of the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. We pray in his precious name. Amen. On page 62, we come to our seventh principle. Our sixth principle of studying the book of Exodus. Trust the Holy Spirit to clinch the great message of Exodus in your own soul. Will you please underscore again this statement at the top of the page? One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unclinched truth. It's possible for the student to receive a general blessing from any book of the Bible while he fails to receive a clincher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. Now remember, what clinches it in one person's life doesn't necessarily clinch it in another person's life. One reason for that is that our minds are different. But I do find this is a good general rule. Usually when the Holy Spirit clinches a truth in a person's mind and soul, he does so through a very short statement, the kind that you can take away with you, and you don't have to do a lot of extra thinking to have that statement come back to your soul. My clincher verse for Exodus is chapter 33, verse 18. I wonder if any of the rest of you took your clincher verse as the one I have taken. Exodus 33:18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Oh, I just love that prayer. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. How is God's glory revealed? God's glory is revealed in redemption. That's the great message of Exodus, redemption. So I love to relate Exodus 33:18 to the truth of redemption. I can't begin to tell you what Exodus 33:18 has meant in my own Christian life. In our ASV translation, it's just seven words that are monosyllables, not all but one, monosyllables. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And then I love to relate this to Exodus 33:13. Exodus 33:13 comes five or six verses before my clincher verse. And I like to put the two of them together. Show me now thy ways, that I may know thee. Oh, that's wonderful. Show me now thy ways, that I may know thee. Exodus is filled with the ways of God. His ways are ways of redemption. Of course, the law of God is vitally related to his ways. But his ways aren't basically ways of the law. They're basically ways of redemption that include the law. So put those two prayers together, and they just help to clinch the whole message in my soul. Show me now thy ways, that I may know thee. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. In studying any book of the Bible, it's important to stress the fact that the 21 letters of the New Testament are the clincher section of God's Word, and the book of Psalms is the clincher section of the Old Testament. My clincher verse from Psalms is chapter 106, verse 4. Next semester, I'm going to require you to read the book of Psalms in your quiet time. But this semester, I want to encourage you to do it, especially if you're going through great spiritual battles. I know that some of you in this class and some in our group as a whole are going through great spiritual battles. That's one reason why Psalms is so wonderful. In a special way, it's the clincher book of the Old Testament. It helps you to get down into your own life all these objective truths and facts that we're talking about. Psalm 106, verse 4 says, Oh, visit me with thy salvation. You see, that just drives home the truth of redemption in Exodus. As we've been studying the tabernacle, we've been summarizing the whole message of redemption. And then we come to Psalm 106, verse 4. Oh, visit me with thy salvation. Oh, visit me with thy redemption. My clincher verse from the epistles is Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14 says simply that in him, in Christ, we have redemption. You know, the most wonderful thing about redemption is that I have it because I have Christ. Sometimes you can spend all your time raving about how wonderful redemption is, and people say, oh, it just sounds wonderful. I wish it were that wonderful to me. Well, of course, the most wonderful thing about redemption is that I have it because I have Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Our seventh principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Exodus your own. My clincher song for Exodus is the great redemption song of Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. I hope all of you know it. I think it's one of the greatest songs in the English language. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.
redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I want you to listen while I read the four stanzas of Fanny Crosby's song. Did any of the rest of you choose that as your clincher song? I thought I saw some people sort of looking around as though they seemed intelligent and so forth. There are many songs you can choose for Exodus. Sometimes when you come to a book in the Bible, you'll have difficulty in getting a clincher song. And it shows that in our hymnals, some messages of the Bible are largely neglected. But you don't have much trouble in getting a clincher song for the book of Exodus. Listen to the chorus along with these four stanzas. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. And then the chorus. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. See how much of that is Exodus in this wonderful song. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in His beauty. Now watch this. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. One reason I like to use this as my clincher song for Exodus is that Fanny Crosby's whole life was an object lesson of how much the message of Exodus can mean in a human soul. As you know, she was blind for 95 years. And she was blind through no fault of her own when the doctor put the wrong medicine drops into her eyes as a little baby, and she became blind. People who dealt with blind folks tell us that usually they're very difficult to deal with. The average blind person is filled with self-pity, and you'd naturally think that the average blind person would be very much open to the gospel. But many who've dealt with them tell us that that is not the general rule. That blind people, as a rule, are pretty much closed to the gospel. They just think everybody owes them a living, so to speak. And God is included in that. And they're just sort of bitter and resentful and down on everything. With that in mind, I want you to listen while I read again the third stanza of Fanny Crosby's song. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Here's the way the average blind person would have written that. I think of my terrible blindness. I think of it all the day long. I groan, for I cannot be silent. My griefs are the theme of my song. What's the difference between the average blind person and Fanny Crosby? The difference is that Fanny Crosby is God's redemption woman. Fanny Crosby is God's salvation woman. And she's a demonstration of what the whole message of redemption can mean in a human soul. When you ask the average person who studies church history to single out the great Christians of church history, hardly anybody would ever dream of mentioning Fanny Crosby. But oh, I consider her one of the greatest Christians of all church history. And of course, you and I today just constantly sing her songs. And all think of the eternal blessing that's come from that dear lady's blindness because she knew the message of redemption. On page 63, we come to our children's principle that we'll have in just a moment. I don't know about that, just how she wrote all those songs, whether they had Braille at that time or not. You see, Fanny Crosby lived from 1820 to 1915. One way I remember it is I was 5 years old when she died. And she died in 1915. And they didn't have a lot of these things in those early days. And she may have dictated them to others. Of course, oftentimes she'd go to the piano and just sit down and play a tune and then put words to it. She's a musical genius. She composed about 6,500 different songs. Yes, Fanny Crosby often combined with different ones in the writing of her songs. For instance, there was a composer named Doane, D-O-A-N-E. You'll notice, if you check the hymnal, that he wrote the music of summer songs. One time he had a tune that blessed him, and he said, "I don't have any words for this tune. See if you can give me words." So she just sat down at the piano and played it off, and she said, "Well, that sounds like this. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast." And she just wrote that song all the way through. Only a few of us border on genius like that. Yeah.
Having worked with the blind for many years, not only in sports, in fact, some of those books from Harvard, working with the public in the States, the fact that the reason Braille became so important in the 1880s was probably ruled off in the left to be Braille. The fact that the people wanted to deal with the blind, which is not until today,
yes. Yes, and yet I think you'd find again these blind people who wanted the scriptures were what we call the remnant. They were the remnant. Because that blindness, as you've experienced it recently, just, you'd think it would just open people to the gospel message, but those who work with them tell us that often the opposite is true. On page 63, we have our children's principle. Seek to look at the book of Exodus from a child's viewpoint. My children's idea for Exodus is what I call the iodine lesson. I've given it hundreds of times, and I give it almost exactly verbatim. So I'm going to give it to you and then explain a little about it and give you some principles of dealing with children that I'm trying to illustrate by. I'm going to ask you to respond, please, just as I would expect girls and boys to respond. Our Bible verse for this morning has 9 words in it. Let me say it one time myself, and then you say it out loud after me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Say it with me, everybody. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In a few seconds, we're going to say it like this. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Take your finger and say it like that, everybody. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When God made Adam and Eve, the first man and woman a long time ago, he put Adam and Eve into the beautiful Garden of Eden and made their hearts like this, white and clean. There wasn't one dirty spot of sin on their heart. One day the devil came to Eve in the form of a big, pretty snake. He wasn't an old, ugly snake crawling on the ground. He was standing straight up, just as we are, and he was very pretty to look at. Eve saw him coming, and she must have thought, "Isn't that snake pretty? And anything he tells me may be what God wants me to do." The devil in the snake said, "Eve, do you see that tree in the garden?" Eve said, "Yes, what about it?" "Did God say you should not eat one piece of fruit from that tree?" "God said that the day we would do it, we would die." "Eve, God didn't mean that. Look how pretty those pieces of fruit are, and see how fine they smell. Just eat one, you won't die." He thought, "Maybe I won't die. God may not see me do it." She took a piece of fruit from the tree and gave one to Adam, her husband. When Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do, their hearts weren't white and clean any longer. But right in the center of their heart, there was a big, dirty spot of sin. When you and I were born into the world, our hearts weren't white and clean. But in the center of our hearts, there was a dirty spot of sin. The Bible says we were born in sin. When I was born into the world as a little baby, I was born with a dirty spot of sin on my heart, and so were you. But the worst thing was that when we grew older, we did what God told us not to do. One thing was the sin of telling lies, things that aren't true. God says, lie not one to another. Maybe one day your mother said to you, did you do that? And you knew if you told the truth, you'd be spanked for it. You said, no, mother, I didn't do that. Maybe your mother thought it was true, but God knew it wasn't true. God saw that dirty spot of telling lies as it went on your heart. Lie not one to another. Another sin is stealing, taking something that isn't yours. God says, thou shalt not steal. Perhaps one day you were in school and you took a pencil from somebody's desk. He asked if you had it. You said no. God saw that dirty spot of stealing and that spot of telling lies as they went on your heart. Thou shalt not steal. Lie not one to another. Another sin is cheating, copying somebody's test paper or homework to hand it in as your own. Perhaps one day you were in school and the teacher had her back turned while she was writing some hard question on the board. And you thought, if I don't copy somebody's paper, if I don't copy from the book, I'll get a bad grade. And you looked on somebody's paper and wrote the answer on your own. The teacher didn't see you do it, but God saw. He saw that dirty spot of cheating as it went on your heart. One of the worst things a girl or boy can do is to cheat and copy somebody's paper at school. I know of some girls and boys who say that they're Christians, but they cheat anytime they want to do it. I don't think they are Christians. I hold in my hand a dime, a 10-cent piece. Out of the 10 pennies in every dime we have, all belong to Jesus, and not one is yours or mine. But in a special way, at least one penny out of every 10 we have belongs to Jesus. I hope you give to the Lord Jesus at least one penny out of 10 and one toy out of 10. If you don't give to Jesus at least one out of 10, you're stealing from Jesus what belongs to him, and you're putting a dirty spot of sin on your heart. The next time you have a dime, if anybody asks you how much money you have, don't say a dime. Say not more than 9 cents. And the next time you have 10 toys to play with, if anybody asks you how many toys you have, don't say 10, say not more than 9. If you don't give the Lord Jesus at least 1 out of 10, it puts the stain of sin on your heart. Another sin is not keeping God's day holy. Sunday is God's day. Going out on Sunday and spending all your time hunting, fishing, going to ball games, and not going to Sunday school and church. I like to go to ball games, but I don't go to ball games on Sunday because Sunday is God's day. I like to watch ball games on television, but I don't watch them on Sunday because Sunday is God's day. Surely without Jesus in our hearts, they aren't as dirty as this. God says, yes, before Jesus comes in, our hearts are a whole lot dirtier than this. Let me name some more sins. Telling bad, dirty stories. Thinking bad, dirty thoughts. Doing bad, dirty things. Writing bad, dirty words on the wall. Looking at bad, dirty pictures. Playing with yourself in a way that isn't nice. Playing with somebody else in a way that isn't nice. Reading cheap, trashy magazines and books. Bragging on yourself. Trying to show off and being a smart aleck. Talking back to the teacher at school. Some girls and boys think it's smart to talk back to the teacher, but it isn't smart. It's dumb to talk back to the teacher, and it puts a spot of sin on your heart. Getting mad and losing your temper. Fighting. Sometimes I go by schools at the recess period, And I see girls on the playground fighting one another, boys fighting one another. I'm sorry, because I know it puts a spot of sin on their hearts when they fight one another like that. Swearing, saying, oh God, oh Jesus Christ, oh Lord, oh Lordy. Saying that awful word, D-A-M-N. Saying that awful word, D-A-M-N, on the end of God's name. Some people think it's smart to say the word God and that awful word after it, but that isn't smart. That's one of the worst things you can do, to take God's holy name in vain. Gambling, matching for pennies, matching for cold drinks, playing marbles for keys. Good to play marbles, but you know why it's wrong to play for keeps? Because when you play for keeps, you're gambling and you're betting a marble on every game. Making fun of somebody who doesn't have as nice things as you have. Making fun of somebody who can't do things as well as you think you can do them yourself. Being a bully and picking on somebody smaller than you are. Not reading your Bible every day. That's a bad sin. Not praying every night before you go to bed and every morning before you start the day. Don't ever go to bed at night without closing your eyes and talking to the Lord Jesus. Don't ever start the day in the morning without closing your eyes and talking to the Lord Jesus. Surely without Jesus in our hearts, they aren't as dirty as they. God says yes, before Jesus comes in, our hearts are a whole lot dirtier than this. This cloth has some white spots on it. But your heart doesn't have any white spots on it if you haven't let Jesus in. It's all dirty with sin. And I say, Lord, my heart is so dirty with sin, and I don't want it to be that way any longer. Can I make it white by trying to be good? God says, no. If Jesus is in your heart, you will be good, but you can't make it white by being good. Can I make it white by joining the church? God says, no, if Jesus is in your heart, you ought to join the church, but you can't make it white by joining the church. Well, Lord, my heart's dirty with sin, and I can't make it white myself. Can you do it? And God says, yes, I can. Do you want me to do it? Yes, Lord, please do, because I can't make my dirty heart white. How do you wash my dirty heart and make it clean? God says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes us from all sin. Girls and boys, we're going to play like this is the blood of Jesus. Of course, this is not the blood of Jesus. This just stands for the blood of Jesus that takes our sins away. When they were ready to kill Jesus for our sins, he was the Son of God. They led him into the palace court one night, and a blindfold was stretched over Jesus' eyes. While that blindfold was stretched over his eyes, a soldier passed by, and with his hand he slapped Jesus in the face. Somebody said, ah, if you're the Son of God, you ought to see through that blindfold. Who did that to you? Jesus was the Son of God, and he could see through that blindfold. He was going to die for our dirty hearts, and he didn't say a word. While that blindfold was still stretched over Jesus' eyes, someone began to spit into his face. The man said, ah, if you're the Son of God, tell us, who did that to you? Jesus was the Son of God, and he could see through that blindfold. He was going to die for our dirty hearts. He didn't say a word. Then they made Jesus bend over like this, so the skin was tightly drawn over his back. The soldier stood on one side with a long whip, heavy piece of leather several feet long. And on the ends of those pieces of leather, there were little tips of lead or bone, a half an inch long. The law said that Jesus must bend over like this and be whipped for 15 or 20 minutes without stopping. And sometimes it cut a person so he died beneath the whipping. With Jesus' back all cut by that whip, they began to wave their hands into the air. I said he was a king. Let's make a king out of Jesus. Put a crown on his head. Make a king out of him. And they took a crown of long thorns and just slapped it down on Jesus' head. Thorns like that grew to be this long, 4 inches long. They put a reed, a stick, in Jesus' hand. One soldier after the other took that stick from Jesus' hand, hit him on the head, spat into his face, and said, "Hail, King." You can see those thorns as they dig down into Jesus' head. He's dying for your dirty heart and mine. Then they led Jesus on top of a high hill called Calvary. A hole was dug in the ground. The cross was laid flat on the ground with Jesus on it, his face upward toward the sky. The soldier took Jesus' left hand and put it against the wood. He put a big nail in Jesus' hand and drove it through. He drove a nail through his right hand and nails through his feet and ankles. And then two soldiers took that cross between them with Jesus on it. And as hard as they could, they brought it down into that hole in the ground. As they did, almost every bone in Jesus' body was jerked out of place. You know why Jesus did that? I tell you why. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son. And he saw that your heart and mine were a whole lot dirtier with sin than this cloth, you see. But Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and shed his precious blood. So that the very minute you mean it, you must mean it. And say, "Lord Jesus, my heart's dirty with sin and I don't want to be bad anymore. Please come into my heart and make it clean so I can be good. Please come into my dirty heart." When you mean it, just ask Jesus to come into your heart. He comes into your heart. This is what he does. When Jesus comes in, takes that heart dirty with sin, washes it all over in his precious blood, and when he washes it all over in his precious blood, it makes your heart whiter than snow. This is the same cloth. Listen, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when you mean it and say, "Lord Jesus, please come in my dirty heart and make it clean so I can be good," he comes in, and this is what he does. He takes that heart dirty with sin, washes it all over in his precious blood. And when he washes that dirty heart in his precious blood, it makes your heart like this. Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. When you let Jesus into your heart, that doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But it means you won't want to be bad and your life will be different from what it was before. Suppose after you let Jesus into your heart, you slip one day and tell a lie, tell a bad, dirty story, talk back to the teacher, talk back to your mother and daddy, fight, swear, get mad and lose your temper, or do something else wrong. You're sorry you did that thing wrong, but it put a dirty spot of sin on that heart that Jesus made clean. You say, "Lord, I have a dirty spot of sin on my heart. Must I leave it there?" And God says, "No. Are you sorry and you want me to take it away so you won't do it anymore?" "Yes, Lord, please take it away so I won't do it anymore." God says, "If you mean it, and if you want me to take it away so you won't do it anymore, I'll wash that dirty spot out with the blood of Jesus, and I'll make your heart like it was before. Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow." Girls and boys, if you haven't let Jesus into your heart isn't like this. Your heart's a whole lot dirtier than this cloth was a little while ago. But Jesus is here now. He's right here. You can't see him. You can't hear him. But he's right here, and he's doing this. Listen, everybody.
let me in.
Now, you can hear me knock. He can't hear Jesus, but he's knocking more than I am. And he's, oh, please let me into your dirty heart. And when you really mean it, say, Lord Jesus, please come into my dirty heart and make it white so I can be good. He comes in, washes that dirty heart with his blood and makes it like this, whiter than snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now that's the iodine lesson that I've used a lot with the children, and I want to explain to you the materials. I hope some of you will be interested in using this. If you start to use an object lesson, remember, it takes you a while to get really in the swing of it. First time I ever used this, I felt terribly awkward. And the first time I used it, oh, the thing I was using, that cloth looked so terrible, I just knew that all that stuff wasn't going to come out. And I just felt terribly awkward. So you got to get the feel. If I were you, if I were going to use it, I'd practice up on it a little bit on the side and get the feel. But I like to recommend that you do what I found helpful through the years. Often you get different object lessons for individual messages you give. But I've got just a few that I use over and over and over again. And so often I'm just called on for an opportunity on the spur of the moment. It doesn't take a lot of mental effort because I've used this hundreds and hundreds of times. And I'm very familiar with it. And I find that I can often redeem the time in a way like this. Now, as far as the materials are concerned, use a soft heart. I use flannel. Don't use a satin finish cloth or some hard finish. I have had two or three times when it didn't work, because that satin finish will finally be permeated by the chemical that I'm going to mention in a few moments. But it takes a while to do it. But sometimes after I get this thoroughly done, why, almost as soon as I put this cloth inside that jar, it's white enough to take out and show to them. But I have, you know, that I repeat that little song and all, and sometimes it takes longer for it to come out than others. Particularly is that true on a cold morning. And I put the hyposulfite crystals in the bottom of this, and then I use hot water, and I give it plenty of time to dissolve. Then the second thing, don't use a handkerchief. For one thing, you want to throw the cloth away afterwards. I wouldn't try to keep it. It's awfully messy. And it works as a bleaching agent. That chemical, that iodine's still in there. And the reason I know it's still in there is that in the early days when I began to use this lesson, I used it one time and then took this cloth home and put it on my mother's bathtub, and all that iodine came out. And she wanted to almost kill me because I nearly ruined her bathtub, you know. You couldn't wash that out. It got on the stain. It took the longest time before finally she had some man who came and got that thing out. And just throw your cloth away. One reason you don't want to use a handkerchief is that it has the thick border. And you'll find that the border will be dark when all the others perfectly white. In the early days, I used a handkerchief one time, and I took it out of the jar, and my heart sank. Because everything inside was white with that dark border going around the whole thing, you know. So don't use a handkerchief for those reasons. Now, this which represents sin is just tincture of iodine, just plain iodine. One caution, don't get iodine that has mercurochrome in it, because the mercurochrome will not come out. I know, because one time I forgot my iodine and left it home, so I hurried down to the drugstore and got some iodine, and it didn't occur to me to realize that there was mercurochrome in that. And so the thing didn't work. It took the iodine out, but all this red mercurochrome was all around the whole thing. So don't use that. Then the chemical that stands for the blood of Jesus is not red. This jar is painted red. It just comes in crystal form. I'll show you here in crystal in my jar here. You can get it in powder form, but it's a whole lot cheaper and works just as well in crystal form. The big name for it is sodium hyposulfite. Sodium hyposulfite. But you don't need that big name. All you need is just the word hypo, H-Y-P-O. And the simple way to remember it is that photographers use it all the time to develop their films. And that's where I buy it. I get £5 for $1.50. And if you try to buy it at a drugstore, you'll find it's a whole lot more expensive than that. So if you forget the name of this sometime and you want to use it, just remember it's what the photographer uses to develop his film. And he can tell you mighty quickly because he's used it a great many times. What do I do? What? It didn't work. Oh, I just tried to make up a little something and tell them how it would work and all. But it just sort of wrecked it, you know. Now, one thing you want to watch when you use something like this, don't appear before the children as a magician. Appear before them as a man of God or as a woman of God. And this has a little what you call trick chemistry in it. But this trick chemistry is very much in the background, and you ought to keep it in the background. You know, some people try to advertise through this, and I know a man one time was advertising my messages to children. He said, "Now Mr. Sells is coming with a big bag of tricks, and get all the children to come out and watch the big bag of tricks." Boy, I don't like that at all. I don't appear before them as a magician. I appear before them as a man of God. And I wouldn't use this trick chemistry if I didn't think you could keep it very much in the background. But time and again, I've sensed this, that when that iodine comes out of the cloth, the real thing that thrills the children is not that little magical trick. But the real thing that thrills the children is that their sins are coming out through the blood of Jesus. I've just sensed that time and again. And if you use it, and they're just always centered in the trick and how you did the trick and all, you better watch, because you aren't doing it in the right way. Now, I'd like to mention just two or three principles that I was seeking to illustrate. Well, let me just mention one principle, and that is be definite on sin. Be definite on sin. Now, you see, what you're doing in this iodine lesson is that you're preaching the law to bring conviction of sin. Romans 3:20, through the law is the knowledge of sin. And you noticed how many of those spots I put on the cloth for the different sins merely had to do with the Ten Commandments. Of course, I just expressed them in a child's language. By the way, I understand the Christian Service Department, I think for women, is getting out this list of the sins of children. My wife and I compiled that a good many years ago, and they're using it. If any of you want to use it, you'll find a good many of the things I mentioned here. You see, it's just the Ten Commandments, but it's in child's language. Children, in particular, do not understand S-I-N apart from S-I-N-S, naming the definite individual sin. And I find that's one of the best ways to get repentance in the message. See, one of your problems in preaching is to have pure grace and at the same time, full repentance. Well, the fact is, you can preach repentance, so you really make it a salvation by word. But I find this is one of the most effective ways of preaching repentance and pure grace. And that is just to name the definite individual sins and then take them out through that which stands for the blood of Jesus. Down at the bottom of page 63, I want to give you one additional principle in the study of Exodus. Lay special stress upon the beginning and the end of the book. Lay special stress upon the beginning and the end of Exodus. Now, this is what I often emphasize. Note particularly the terminal points of a subject. For instance, do you students make a good deal of use of the paragraph division in the American Standard Version? One advantage of the ASV over the King James is that most King James translations do not have any paragraph division. They just have chapter and verse arrangements. The ASV has a very wonderful paragraph division. And oftentimes when I'm preaching on a paragraph of the Bible, the first thing I look at is the terminal points of the paragraph, how it begins and how it ends. Now, they don't always help you. But I find often your terminal points help you to fix something in your mind and get the rest before you in a telescopic way. How does the book of Exodus begin and how does the book of Exodus end? It begins with bondage and it ends with glory. From bondage to glory. And those simple words, from bondage to glory, are just a wonderful summing up of the whole message of Exodus. From bondage to glory. I wonder how many of you here this morning are really still in bondage in your lives. And you're saying, oh, theoretically, I know some of the facts about victory. But I'm just not having victory in my life. I'm still in bondage. Oh, here's the message of Exodus for you. You just look up to the Lord and say, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And you thank him that he's doing it. Take the step of faith. Don't go out and say, well, he didn't show me his glory. You take it by faith. He's doing it when you don't realize he's doing it. And when he shows you his glory, that's the deliverance from bondage. From bondage to glory. Those are the terminal points of Exodus. And incidentally, that simple statement, from bondage to glory, not only summarizes the book of Exodus, but it really summarizes the whole Bible. I love to have different ways of summarizing the whole Bible. And here's one of them. It's from bondage to glory. Man suffers a complete fall. Genesis 3. Awful bondage comes. How does the Bible end? Revelation 21 and 22. With marvelous glory. That's the whole story of Exodus. It's the whole story of the Bible, from bondage to glory. On page 64, we have our bibliography principle. I want to mention one principle of reading which I find in the book of Exodus. One principle of reading that I find. Now, students, here's one reason why I give you these closing principles. Because these closing principles are all really clincher principles. I call one of them a clincher principle, but really all of them are. And this idea of having you get principles of reading from a book is to help you to see whether or not you can really apply the message of that book to the field of reading and to the field of building your library. Thousands of preachers do not build their libraries on scriptural ground. Oh, they just have almost anything in their library. Somebody's given it to them and it finds a home in their library. But build your library, do your reading of books on scriptural ground. Here's the principle. Don't neglect books which emphasize the law of God. Don't neglect books which emphasize the law of God. I'm almost sure some of you realize, since we've been studying Exodus together, that you have been neglecting the Ten Commandments. If you have, you may come from a strongly evangelical church. But many evangelical preachers and many evangelical churches neglect the law of God. Don't neglect books which emphasize the law of God. But be sure that these books relate the law of God to redemption. Be sure that these books relate the law of God to redemption. That is, to salvation. One of the best books, I think, ever written on the Ten Commandments is number 7 on page 65. You don't have to look at it now unless you want to, because I'm going to come back to it next time. But number 7 on page 65 is D.L. Moody's book on the Ten Commandments. It's called Weighed and Wanting. And one reason I love that book is that it shows you how D.L. Moody preached the Ten Commandments in his revival campaign. You see, this is right on the level of ordinary people. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. And one reason I like to call attention to it is that D.L. Moody is commonly regarded as one of the greatest gospel preachers of pure grace who ever lived. Some people have the idea that here at the Bible College we have some very strange idea about the Ten Commandments. And it may be that some of your friends back home will say, well, you taught differently about the Ten Commandments from the way I've been taught at Bible school or somewhere else. Can you explain to me? That must be some unusual idea they have. You can just say, no, it isn't the usual idea. It's just the traditional view of the church. And here's a little book that tells you basically what we're taught. And the fact is that I've drawn very heavily from that little book for material on the Ten Commandments. You'll recognize some of those things when you read it. And I think it's just a marvelous little book on the Ten Commandments, weighed and wanting. You see, the idea is Daniel chapter 5, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And what Moody does is this, he takes the first commandment, and then he shows all the ways of breaking it. And he says, in terms of the first commandment, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Then he takes the second commandment, all the way through the tenth, the same idea. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You see, that name D.L. Moody has a magical charm in evangelical circles, generally speaking. And people know that D.L. Moody is not a crackpot. A lot of them may think I'm a crackpot. They don't know anything about me, but they know D.L. Moody is not a crackpot. And that's one reason I like to use that book, because I think it's accurate to say that it gives the traditional view of the church concerning the Ten Commandments and the relation of Christians to the Ten Commandments at the present time. In connection with the books that are helpful in the study of Exodus, now at the bottom of page 64, the work from which I want to quote is number 3 on page 41. Number 3 on page 41 is this book on the history of the work of redemption by Jonathan Edwards. He was a great scholar, a great theologian, but this is basically simple. It just shows you how he preached the Bible to his people in his church at Northampton, Massachusetts. And he just took them right through the whole history of redemption. For example, Exodus 34:24 is a verse that I never understood. Didn't even know it was in the Bible, in fact, until he explained it. Exodus 34:24 says, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou dost go up before me to worship 3 times every year. You see, God commanded 3 times every year all the Jewish men would leave any given community and go to the tabernacle to worship. And the question naturally comes, what's going to happen to the wives and children back home? What's going to happen to their property, their land back home? And here's the answer in Exodus 34:24. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou dost go up to worship before me 3 times every year. Isn't that an amazing thing? It calls attention to the fact that 3 times every year, in the spring, in the summer, and in the fall, when the Jewish men went to the tabernacle to celebrate these feasts, all 3 times God worked a special miracle in the hearts of the heathen. What kept the heathen from marching in and ravishing the women and appropriating their children as slaves? And what kept the heathen from marching in and taking possession of their land? The answer is God worked a special miracle in their hearts so that the desire to go in was gone. What an illustration this is of Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21:1 says, that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Come back again to Exodus 34:24. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou dost go up to worship before me 3 times out of every year. Shall we have our prayer? Father, again we praise thee for the precious cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that thy word says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Father, we praise thee that our hearts were washed whiter than snow forever when we receive Jesus as our Savior. And now thou hast told us, as ye receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And so today, Lord, we just receive Jesus. We know he's already in our hearts, but we receive the one who's already in our hearts as the one who cleanses us completely. And each of us would say to thee now, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I think that's a good way to close our period. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Will you just
say that simple prayer with me, everybody aloud in unison together. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then thank him that he's doing it now. And remember, his washing enables you to confess. You might say, we got to confess first. Well, you see, we trust him to wash us, enabling us to confess, enabling us to make restitution, to make things right when they're wrong. Father, we just claim the answer now through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.